reading a news article on BBC Sports this week about Wolves Football Club. If you don't know, Wolves are doing quite well at the moment. They're in the Premier League, and their manager is a guy called Nuno Espirito Santo, which I think is brilliant because his name means Holy Spirit. But he was being interviewed, and he said in the interview, "The fans can be assured that every day this is my obsession. Wolves is my obsession. It is my life. I don't think about anything else." And that's an honest answer. It's probably the answer you want if you're a football fan. You want your manager to be passionate about your club. You want him to be thinking. And to be honest, if you're going to be a Premier League manager, the best of the best, you probably need to think about it all day just to be thinking about the best way to manage your players and so on. But he, for him, to live is Wolves Football Club. So what is it for you? It could be something negative or destructive that you're living for, that is unhealthy and sinful. Or it could be something positive, and for many of us this is perhaps more likely, something positive, but it just takes too big a place in your life. To live is my hobby. To live is my family. There are plenty of things we can live for. But that famous phrase, to live is Christ, that doesn't just stop. It's not to live is Christ, full stop, is it? It's to live is Christ, to die is gain. And here's the thing, that the second half of the sentence depends on how you complete the first half of the sentence. What dying means for you is dependent on what living means for you. So if you live for football, dying brings an end to that. In fact, getting relegated and getting fired would bring an end to that. If you live for money and success, well, dying, you can't bring any of it with you. Dying simply means inheritance tax for your kids. If you live for health and fitness, to be in shape and so on, dying really hasn't gone well for you at all. If you live for family, very good thing, dying means what? Separation. Grief for them. But if you live for Christ, only if you live for Christ above all, does dying mean gain. If you live for Christ, dying means gain. And what we're going to see tonight is actually living for Christ means, if we live for Christ, death means gain, and that is the key to joy in our lives. Because anything else we live for can be taken away from us, and in the end will be taken away from us, and that robs us of joy. But if we live for Christ, he can never be taken away from us. He brings us far more joy than any of those other things anyway, and that joy will only increase. That means when we die, it's not like Christ will be taken away from us, we lose our joy. No, when we die, we get more of Christ. So living for Christ means true lasting joy. So what we'll do this evening, just do a brief recap, and then we'll look at three pathways to joy from these verses, three pathways that Paul walks that we can walk as well, and we'll go from there. So where are we so far? A little bit of a recap. Paul's in prison in Rome, writing to the church in Philippi. He's writing to encourage them in suffering, but not massively encourage them in their suffering just yet. I'm sure it'll come, but he's more trying to encourage them in his suffering. He's really worried they'll be discouraged when they hear he's in prison. Hence verses 12 and 13. I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. But you see, he's not discouraged. Because he sees, as a result of his imprisonment, as verse 12 says, the gospel is spreading more than when he was free among the whole imperial guard, verse 13, and many other Christians, verse 14, have now become emboldened by his testimony. And there are some who are seeking to cause him trouble by preaching with false motives, not false gospel, but false motives in preaching. But Paul's conclusion is, well, I'm going to rejoice because Christ is being proclaimed. And the fact that I'm in prison means Christ is being more proclaimed, and that's the beginning of verse 18, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in that I rejoice. And rejoicing is the theme of the letter. 14 times in the letter, I did a quick count earlier, I could be wrong, either the word rejoice or the word joy. And that's where he zooms in on today in the second half of verse 18. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. It sounds almost like he's needing to tell himself as much as the Philippians. Yes, I will rejoice. I'm going to remind myself of the reasons for rejoicing, and you can listen in as I do so. And that's why we can look at these three pathways to joy from these verses. Pathways that we can walk with Paul. And you hear lots about rejoicing and suffering in the Bible, don't you? But it doesn't come mechanically or automatically. It comes as in our suffering, we learn to look to Christ, the joy giver, and seek our joy in him. And that's what Paul's reminding himself to do. So three pathways. Pathway number one is honouring Christ in life and death. Verses 18 to 20. So how sure is Paul that he's going to be released? How confident is he that he's going to be released? It's hard to tell, isn't it? Verse 19, he says that it is my eager expectation and hope that I'll not be at all ashamed, but as always... No, that's verse 20, sorry. Verse 19, I know through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. But verse 20, he's then saying, well, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. So, which is it? Verse 25, he seems to say, I'm convinced that remaining and continuing with you all will be better. So he seems to be convinced that he will remain in this world. He won't go off to heaven just yet. But verse 27, he's then saying, well, whether I come and see you or am absent, whether I get to see you or not. And so it's a bit confusing about how confident Paul is that he's going to be released. But I think part of the reason it's confusing is because of a word in verse 19. The word deliverance can also mean salvation. And indeed, that is how it's translated a bit later in verse 28. So if we read it with the verse 19 with the word salvation, it says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my salvation. And that helps us to make sense of it a little bit. He's not confident about the situation itself. Am I going to be released? Am I going to die here in this manky prison cell? But he is confident about the broader situation, that whether he's released from prison or executed in prison, he is confident that it will turn out for his deliverance. This will turn out for my deliverance. What's this? This is his imprisonment. This is the opposition he's been facing, the people who are trying to cause him difficulty by preaching the gospel with false motives. This is everything. All things work for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. So he knows his sins are forgiven. He knows he's going to heaven. What's the worst they can do? They can kill the body, but not the soul. If they kill him, they just speed him onto heaven. So whatever happens, he's got this confidence that he will be saved. This will turn out for my salvation. This has infuriated the church's opponents for centuries. So much so, at one stage, the Romans burned the bodies of Christians and scattered the ashes in the river because they wanted to stop these Christians from being so confident about the fact that they would be resurrected. They were infuriated because the Christians didn't seem to fear death. They were, well, if you kill me, I'm just going straight to be with Christ. And they wanted to do anything they could to stop it. Of course, that didn't work. But Paul's confident one way or another he's going to be saved. And what I like as well in verse 19 is the reason he's confident. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. I think this is amazing. It doesn't say, I am confident I will be saved because I know Christ has died for me and I know the Spirit is within me. I am confident that I will be saved because I trust God's promises and he has promised that he will complete the work that he has begun in me. And those things are all true, but that's not where he goes. He is confident that he will be saved and he will go to be with Christ because of the prayers of the Philippians and others. I know that through your prayers, this will turn out for my deliverance. What this means for us, don't miss this, is when you pray for people, it's not meaningless. You see, when we're praying for someone, you know, you're going through your prayer list, you pray for a name, you can't usually see what God is doing in that moment. You can't see how your prayer connects to that answer to prayer, connects to their perseverance in the faith. We don't understand how it works, and it can feel a bit nebulous sometimes. But what we see there is God has set up the world in such a way that when you in send pray for a believer, whether that's someone else in the church or someone else in the country or even a persecuted believer whose name you do not know, when you pray for them, God works in this mysterious way that he takes your prayer and uses it to strengthen that believer. And that's a massive encouragement to keep praying, isn't it? Praying for the persecuted church and praying for one another. Paul is convinced that it's the prayers of the Philippians that God then takes and uses to enable him to persevere. So anyway, he's confident of his deliverance. And then verse 20, it's his eager expectation and hope that he will not be at all ashamed. He will honor Christ in his life and his death, or his death. And here's the secret. It's because he knows he'll be saved no matter what, whether he lives or dies. He knows the best is ahead of him. Kill me, I'll just go to be with Christ. He knows 2 Corinthians 5, after all he wrote it. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so because he knows that the worst someone can do is send him to be with Christ, he doesn't need to give in. He doesn't need to compromise. There's no threat that can properly affect him. So he can therefore be confident of honoring Christ. If he wanted to protect his life above all, then all they need to do is threaten his life. And he'll deny Christ or compromise Christ. But as it is, there's no threat that can make him do that. So he will therefore honor Christ in every trial, in life or in death. And this is the first key to joy. If your greatest desire is to honor Christ, not yourself, then there's no threat that can sway you. Whereas if your greatest desire is to honor self, perhaps to keep your reputation intact, perhaps to make sure people still like you and don't think you're one of those Christian weirdos, or perhaps to keep your promotion opportunities intact, whatever it is, then there's going to be situations when you're tempted to compromise, and that doesn't lead to joy. But Paul can rejoice because his joy is found in Christ, not in things that can be taken from him. So this doesn't come naturally, and it doesn't come easily, but what we see is if you desire Christ's honor more than your own, then you have a joy that can't be taken away from you by anything or anyone. Let's keep going. Verses 21 to 23, we see he finds joy in knowing Christ in life and in death. And here in this section, he's debating the merits of living and dying, isn't he? And perhaps it sounds a bit overly dramatic, or going to live, am I going to die, which one would I prefer? But then again, he is in prison for preaching the gospel, and both are very real possibilities for him. I don't think it's that he gets the choice. They're not going to walk in one morning and say, what is it, Paul? Did you make your decision? Do you want us to kill you or not? I think when it says in verse 22, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. It's a hypothetical choice. It's, you know, which would I prefer? I know I don't get to actually change what happens, but which would I prefer? I don't even know. So he's debating all this in his mind, and we get an insight into his mind. But here we come to that famous verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And actually that links with something a bit later in the book. Just turn your eyes over the page to chapter 3, verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he used to think gain was all his good works, all the things he was living for, and so on. But now he counts all that as loss. There's only one gain for him now, according to Philippians 3, and that is knowing Christ. I suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And this is what eternal life is, isn't it? It's to know God and enjoy him forever. Being a Christian is not about being good or going to church or reading the Bible, but it's about having a relationship with Jesus. And for Paul, living in fellowship with Jesus is the best thing he can imagine, because Jesus is the source of all joy. To live is Christ. To live in communion with Christ is to receive joy from Christ. And if that's the case, then to die is even better. Living in relationship with Christ is the best thing you'll get in this life. It's the most joy you'll find. But it's also the one thing that improves upon death. Everything else, if you die, you lose it. It gets worse. If you live for football, don't want to die. If you live for money and success, you don't want to die. Health and fitness, family, then dying brings an end to all of those. But if you live for Christ, it's the one thing where if you die, you get more of. Dying is the ultimate gain, because death is the lifting of the veil and the seeing of Christ face to face. I love the song, "It is not death to die." It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. It is not death to hear the key unlock the door that sets us free from mortal years to praise you evermore. See how much joy is being offered to us. The joy of knowing Christ in life, which will only increase in death, because we will be with Christ forever and there'll be no sin and no sickness and no sadness and no sorrow, no death, none of it. Just Christ forever in all his goodness and glory, like a fountain that constantly overflows and that we can just bathe in forever. And if you put your joy in other things and look to them to give you the ultimate satisfaction, then when they're taken away, you lose everything. But if you put your joy in Christ, nothing can take it away. And for us, I think intellectually we understand a lot of this. To die is gain for the Christian. I don't think that's too complicated for us to understand. When our friend Pilar died of cancer a couple of months back, we weren't worried for her. She's a Christian. She's just fine. And the same's true of us. If that were to happen to you, you were to get a terminal diagnosis, there might be some fear about the process, about the pain. But if you're a Christian, you'll be fine. But the source for joy is not just knowing that that's true. We know that's true. But it's believing what Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 23. Truly, but saying, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It's a strange thing to say. It sounds a bit morbid, doesn't it? I want to die and be with Christ. But where does it come from? It comes from a recognition. Well, in one sense, he has already died. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so he obviously wants to stay. He comes to that conclusion later in the passage. He wants to keep serving God and loving his people, but his greatest desire is to be with Christ. And when your greatest desire is to be with Christ in eternity and all the joy that will bring, what it means is you will look to Christ now and that will bring you joy now. Thirdly and finally, third pathway to joy, very briefly, is serving Christ's church in life. We've been watching the debate inside Paul's mind. He comes to a conclusion, again, not on what will definitely happen, but what he thinks, based on everything he knows, based on his prayers and so on. His conclusion is he will not be killed just yet, but he will be released from prison. Why is he convinced of this might happen? It's because, not for his own sake, not so that he can get back to his best life now, but for the sake of the church. So read verse 24 onwards. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Again, as we know with grief, we know it's far better for the one who goes to be with Christ. The real pain is for those who are left behind. In part, that's what he's saying here. It'd be fine for me to go be with Christ, but I care about you. And I know it would cause you great sorrow if that were to be the case. There's so much he can still do for the sake of the gospel. Verse 22, he talks about fruitful labor. And in the Philippians' lives, what does the fruitful labor look like? Well, verse 25, he wants to see progress in the faith for them. Joy in the faith. See, it's that word joy again. Paul's got this joy. Paul's all set for joy. He's rejoicing in his suffering. He's got the eternal joy of knowing Christ. And that joy will only increase when he dies. But he wants others to experience the joy as well. He wants to point them to Jesus, the joy giver, and encourage them in Jesus so they can have this joy as well. Now, I'm not comparing myself to the Apostle Paul here. I am a million miles short of where he is. But I know that in tiny measure, not only that his joy is found in Christ, but also the joy of seeing others grow in their faith, or seeing others come to faith. I think there's probably nothing that brings me more joy in life than see someone come to become a Christian, to know Jesus for the first time. Nothing brings me more joy in ministry than to see Christians growing in their faith and walking in increased communion with God. And that's what Paul wants. He wants those Philippians to have progress and joy for themselves. You see, if Paul had been self-centered, his goal would have been to avoid suffering, and he wouldn't have had very much joy because he was in prison. If his goal had then been to get out of prison, there was no guarantee that it would work, so he wouldn't have much joy then because he would have absolutely no assurance at all. But because his goal is knowing Christ and serving others, just as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, he can know joy in this life, have joy in this life, while yet knowing that all the more joy is to come. So may God help us to find our joy in him. Let's sing before we come to take communion together. Singing about